Here in Alabama, we have a church on every corner, but we've done very little to stop the absolute cultural onslaught that's going across our country in this state. So I'm bringing on social media flamethrower Eric Kahn to talk about this subject. We have an incredible culture here in the state of Alabama, but our politics and public policy don't reflect the people of Alabama. Media drives culture. Culture is what drives politics and public policy. Welcome, everyone, to 1819 News, the podcast. I'm Brian Dawson, CEO of 1819 News, and host of this here podcast, where we're in pursuit of a free and flourishing Alabama every single week. Got a very controversial episode for you guys today. I think it's going to be a ton of fun. Bringing on a friend of mine, Eric Kahn, who is a absolute barn burner. He's a podcast host, social media flamethrower, but he's also the CEO of New Christendom Press, and they are doing what I believe to be some of the most important work in the Christian space right now, recovering our Christian history, even back before the reformers into Christendom. And we're going to talk about that on the in the overtime segment, digging into Christendom. You know, what is it? Who were the people that were involved in it? Because it's this whole chunk of Christian history that we're completely just, you know, devoid of any knowledge on. And you look at, you know, in the Reform camp, you at least go back to the Reformers, but, you know, there's a whole chunk of 1500 years before that. And it's really amazing. And when you compare the Christianity of old to the Christianity today, it's a lot different. And so, you know, we're kind of wanting to go back in some of that historic direction and think that that's already happening. And a lot of it has to do with the work at New Christendom Press, with Eric, with Brian, with Dan, what they're doing, and even just the Hard Men podcast before that started, really starting to chip away at some of the soft evangelical underbelly that's caused so much problems in this space. And we're going to dive into that. But I'm going to be bringing Eric on to talk about all of these things and a whole lot more. And really, I'm going to pose the question to him. We have a church on every single corner. I'm in Birmingham doing this podcast, but you can go anywhere throughout the South, whether you're in Montgomery or wherever else, there's a church on every corner. But we have done little to nothing about stopping the cultural chaos, the rampant perverted sexuality, you know, all of the stuff that's going on in our society. The church should be a bulwark stopping this stuff. We've got a church on every corner, and it's making inroads every single day. We're on our heels. Why is that? And so we'll be talking about that. But before we do, I want to talk to you guys about the importance of signing up for the newsletter. So at 5:45 every single morning in Alabama, there's two things that are going on. There's all of the radio show hosts in the state of Alabama are getting our newsletter, and they're preparing their show. And then all of the legislators and government officials in Alabama are on their knees praying to God that they are not in our newsletter that comes out at 5:45 every morning. And that is because we are driving the news cycle in the state. And if you're not getting this newsletter every morning, you are missing out. It's free. We're not going to sell your data or your information. Go to the website, 1819news.com. At the top of the page, there's a button that says subscribe. Press the subscribe button. Put your email in, and you'll start getting that very important newsletter every single morning, Monday through Saturday. All right, without further ado, I'm going to bring in the infamous Twitter flamethrower, Mr. Eric Kahn. Eric, thank you so much for taking the time to join us.
Yeah, absolutely, Brian. It's a pleasure to be here. I know you've had some very high-profile guests, and honored to be on the show. You guys are doing great work. We appreciate it.
Absolutely. Yeah, there was one guy, he's just slightly senior to you, Brian Sauvé, came on to talk about some angelic singing that he was doing that was succeeding
yes.
at a high level.
Yes, there's a reason we call him the Sweet Psalmist of Ogden. He's done a lot on the musical front, and we're grateful for it. Yeah.
It's really incredible, and before we even jump into everything, I think that's worth noting, is Christians doing things with excellence. We know a lot of in the Christian film space, it's kind of cheesy. Some movies are good, some movies are not. But man, one of the things I love about everything you guys are doing out there is just everything being done with excellence. If we're going to win the world, we have to do things better than the world, right? And so, you know, seeing the New Christendom Press, or excuse me, the King's Hall podcast has been just... especially season three. I mean, all three seasons have been amazing, but season three has just been, you know, I sit there after every episode. I'm like,
y'all got any more of them King's Hall podcast episodes?
And so, you know, it's just, it's really, really good stuff. And it's done with excellence. The Haunted Cosmos podcast, your podcast, the Hardmen podcast. You guys are just putting out excellent content. And then on top of that, Brian Sauvay is putting out music that is competing with Taylor Swift, who you've, you know, said some things about on Twitter that caused a lot of problems. And so I just think it's amazing to see, you know, kind of small to medium sized church in Ogden, Utah, with that much talent concentrated there, all, you know, committed to and dedicated to, you know, building a new Christendom.
Yeah, no, it's been really cool. I think just to see, you know, I think a lot of people are discouraged in this moment, particularly Christians looking at the culture and where it's at. And we sort of waded out into all of that in 2020. And when I first met Brian, you know, I said, what do you do in these moments? And he said, these are the moments when you should see opportunity. And I had, you know, media experience. So I said, yeah, let's band together. Let's, you know, put our heads together in a lot of different projects and see if we can't do this with excellence, particularly on topics that we love and are passionate about. Of course, Brian with music and, you know, singing the Psalms and songs about his family and that sort of thing. And yeah, it's really taken off. So that's been cool to see.
Yeah. So if you guys, while you're listening, I'm going to go ahead and plug Brian's stuff, the Hearth Songs. I feel about that album the way I feel about the King's Hall podcast season 3. It's the same thing. You listen to the Hearth Songs and it's like songs to his sons and challenging his sons to go out and slay dragons and to be brave and courageous. And it's just amazing. And then he sings a song to each one of his daughters that's really good. And then a song to his wife that's just really good. And it's like love music by Christians. It's not like gay and cheesy. So big fan.
Yeah, well, and especially we have a running joke in the office. I said, Brian, I can't listen to your music most of the time because I just start weeping.
Yeah,
particularly if it's about daughters and wives, you know. Yeah. And Winnie's song is one of them. And of course, I know Winnie in real life, and she just kind of melts your heart. Yeah. And so, yeah, listening to that music, it's great. And I think it's a big part of what we talk about with culture warring, particularly that you have to love what's behind you more than you hate what's in front of you.
Sure.
And that was sort of a gap we saw sort of within conservatism in general. It's like, yeah, we want to drink liberal tears. I get that. But really what we want to do is celebrate our people and our culture.
Mm.
And you can't fight a culture war without a culture.
Yep.
And so we have to have a robust one.
Yeah. A robust Christian culture. Who would have thought, huh?
Yes.
So, you know, as we always do on this podcast, we jump into people's stories. I'm having, you know, been friends with you for a little bit. I've heard of your story, background in journalism, been to seminary, all that. Talk about, you know, where were you born? You know, you're going into journalism and seminary and your career in the gun world and all of that.
Yeah. So originally from Colorado and, you know, kind of a Western guy at heart. Most of my early life was sort of, you know, nominal Christianity, probably. Sometime in college, I think, was really when I was challenged really by people at church, just men who are faithful to disciple, and to kind of pull me aside and say, hey, you know, you're young and you have some talent, but you're pretty arrogant, and, you know, we want to appoint you to Christ and all that good stuff. So that was really my first exposure to what at the time was Young, Restless, and Reformed. I didn't, of course, know that. So I was listening to stuff like John Piper and C.J. Mahaney and Al Mohler. Really got into Reformed theology. It was sort of a gateway drug to Reformed theology and the confessional faith of, you know, really of Christianity for 2,000 years. So really at that point, I said, well, you know, I think I have this pastoral desire at the ripe old age of, I think I was about 20 years old. And from that point, I went to Southern Seminary, had no idea what I was doing. I think on Desiring God or something, they had a list of like, what are the conservative seminaries? I knew I was conservative, inerrancy of scripture and all those things were important to me. And he listed Southern Seminary as number one. I toured, I went there. It was actually the only seminary that I really looked at, and, was there at a really kind of an interesting time. I mean, you had Dr. Mohler, they just had the conservative resurgence in the SBC. The dean of the School of Theology was Dr. Russell Moore. At the time, he was, I mean, if people could have heard that guy preach in chapel against abortion and stuff like that, I mean, it was just unbelievable at that time.
He wrote the book on patriarchy, by the way.
Did he? Yeah, not? Yeah. Actually, he has a talk in 2005, ETS talk. You can't find it. It's been scrubbed from virtually everywhere. You have to pay for a journal to be able to read it. But I do have that in PDF form. And I'm telling you, it's one of the best speeches I've ever heard on the state of the church, the need for reclaiming biblical patriarchy and stuff like that. I mean, it's unbelievable, especially now. Of course, he's the editor-in-chief at Christianity Today, a very different trajectory.
Yeah.
But at that time at Southern, it was really, I mean, he was a firebrand too for the conservative yeah. cause. So it was a really cool time to be there. One of the things I realized though, while I was there is I'm 20, 21 years old. I probably don't have a lot of business being a senior pastor at this point. So I said, you know, I want to get some life experience. And I fell back into really what I went to college for, which was sports journalism. So I started looking for journalism jobs. I said, I'm not jettisoning the whole pastoral ministry project, but I just don't want to do that right now. Yeah. I want to give myself some years and experience, let my family grow. And some wiser older men had really given me that advice. And it was good advice. And that's what I did. I started first actually working at Valvoline Instant Oil Change until I could figure out a journalism path, which I eventually did. Found a job at Guns and Ammo, Peterson's Hunting Magazine family. So we moved to Illinois at that point. And that was just a great experience. You know, I'm an outdoors guy, firearms community. Was really cool to me. I had read these magazines and they said to me, Eric, if you come and you work for Peterson's Hunting, there's just one caveat. You have to be willing to go on hunts that we pay for. And I thought, this can't even be real. Of course, you weren't getting paid very much money salary wise, but getting paid to go on hunts. So I did that for a number of years, had a lot of really cool experiences. Firearms training was really eye-opening because especially I was comparing it to discipleship in the church. And like in a firearm setting, they're just really good about, we have classroom time, but then we have range time. And that's really when you get to put skills to the test. And I didn't really see like a parallel in a lot of discipleship for that. So my wheels were turning this whole time about, you know, what is the state of masculinity? What is the state of men? What's the state of the church? And I was seeing a lot of contrast really between the church and kind of like men out in the world.
Sure.
So it's like a very blue collar experience. And I start to, you know, just over the years, realize these things are kind of, there's a tension here. Eventually, we moved back to Colorado, being from there. I was still working as an editor-in-chief, started being an elder at a church, and eventually took over the church as lead pastor. The church said, hey, we think God's calling you to do this, be our pastor. And so it was really at that point that my uptick in interface with the church and with people in the church and seeing what the problems were, it was a very rural church. So, you know, our people were coal miners and farmers and ranchers and stuff like that. And you would see kind of this cycle of pastors who would come through and they would pastor in the church and they would last a year or two. And one of the things I noticed that there was a lot of effeminacy in these men coming to the rural communities. Now, it was a little different for me. I seemed to fit in pretty good. And I think part of it is because that's where I came from. My father was a coal miner. We came from rural Colorado, so like very blue collar. But then you get this seminary academia type environment. Again, just a lot of kind of rank effeminacy that was going unchecked. Not a lot of people were talking about these things. Eventually, I think 2018 or 2019, I wrote a blog post back when blogs were kind of the thing. This is kind of pre-podcast a little bit.
Yeah.
And so I write a blog post really talking about, man, why is it that our seminaries are so good at churning out guys who are soft? They're effeminate. And one story I told in there was going with a group of pastors and we were like moving furniture. And one of the pastors, he like picked up a pretty light bookcase and he set it down immediately and he was like, oh, my hands. Oh, that really hurts my hands. And I'll never forget this old rancher who's probably 80 years old, walks over and picks the thing up with one arm and he goes, that's okay, son. I got this for you. And it really just struck with me that you can't respect a man who's not manly. So I started writing about this and yeah, the thing blew up. Of course, we didn't have a media ministry or anything like that at the time. I think, you know, like a lot of older people, I was mainly on like Facebook. I shared this blog post. And I think within the first week, it probably had 300,000 page views.
Wow!
Which, when you're a small town pastor, and you know, it's basically like you normally have like 10 page views. Three of them are your mom reading the article three times, and probably grandma is in there too. And then like you see 300,000, you're like, whoa, this is crazy. So that was kind of my first taste of like, I think these things that I've been seeing about masculinity in the church, it's not just me.
Yeah.
I mean, I was seeing them for the first time, but it's not just me. Other people see it. So really from that point, I said, well, I think I'm going to continue to pursue this. Actually did that for a while. Just did research for about a year and a half on masculinity. Talked to as many pastors as I could talk to who would, you know, speak to those issues. And then by 2020, kind of a weird experience. I was working for the NRA at that point, and COVID hits in like March, right? You remember all that? I think I was at Dulles and they shut down the country. And so I'm flying through one of the busiest airports in the world and there's nobody there. I take like a large plane home to Denver by myself. And when I get back, they tell me this, you've been furloughed. I said, okay. Well, so I'm not fired, but I'm furloughed, not being paid. And I said, how long am I going to be furloughed? They said, we have no idea. And so, you know, like 2 days of like sitting on the couch and I was like, I got to have something to do. You know, what is meaningful? What, you know, what is God going to use me for in this time? So I really did two things. I started the Hard Men podcast, which is the tagline for that show is reclaiming biblical masculinity in a world of softness. And then the other thing was to get it on Twitter. I had a friend who had encouraged me, since just start putting some of this on Twitter. And I think what he was really getting at was like, you're going to be abused by leftists on Twitter and I want to watch this.
And boy, was he right.
Yeah, he absolutely was. And really through that, it's, you know, God's providence. Started the podcast, that grew pretty exponentially. Really just started seeing more and more how many people were resonating with this message. And a lot of it was women, which may shock a lot of people, but a godly woman wants to see biblical godly men in society and culture.
Yeah.
And so we started really unpacking a lot of these issues of the weakness of men really causes a disaster societally. That's what we're facing in our country. Through Twitter, I was able, actually I met Pastor Dan Burkholder and Pastor Brian Sauvé, who I'm pastoring alongside now in Ogden, Utah. But it was actually through Twitter that we met and they were like, this guy's as crazy as we are.
Yeah.
I think we should invite him out here. And eventually we did, within a couple of years, we moved to Ogden, now pastoring here at Refuge Church.
Well, and before we dive into, you know, the big question that I want to spend the rest of our time talking about, which is the fact that we have a church on every corner, but have been completely ineffective at stopping the cultural chaos, the homosexuality agenda, you know, just all the crazy Marxism that is just infiltrating our country, trying to make inroads into Alabama and is successfully doing so, though I think 1819 is probably doing more to resist it than many of the churches, which is sad. But I want to talk more. I want to jump into that blog that you wrote, The Effeminacy of the Pastorate.
Yeah.
Seminary trained, you know, because you have a disaffected working class out there. I'm not going to name any names, but I got a guy. We learned this because we were very much in that young, restless, reformed, you know, John Piper, Al Mohler space, right? Same thing. And there was a guy when we planted our church that we weren't even sure we were going to allow him to join the church. And he was, you know, he was a tradesman. He was very harsh. He would occasionally say some cuss words, didn't have a perfect marriage, didn't have a perfect, but what I now see, and he's one of my best friends, he loves Jesus. He wants to do right. He loves his wife and wants to do right. He loves his children and wants to do right by his children, but he's not very good at either of those three things and he needs help. And it's like, oh, that's why the church is here. But because he's rough around the edges and he's a man, that disturbs many of the modern evangelical sensibilities when you have a man who can be disagreeable at times, who comes in and has got paint or dirt or sawdust or whatever on him, you know, and it just, it's like, it's that should be what we should be drawing into the church, but it's become so effeminized that we don't want real men, right? And so when men do show up and they do thrive, it's typically, as you said, it's the more effeminate ones that seem to do well, the ones that are agreeable and not disagreeable. Talk about that.
Yeah, absolutely. I think one of the cool things about the podcast was like getting to meet people. At some point early on, I had put out to like my newsletter. I was like, hey, who should I have to talk on, you know, the effeminacy of the church? Like who would be somebody really good to interview? And a guy responded and he said, you should interview me. And I said, who are you? And he said, actually, I've written a book and the book is called Why Men Hate Going to Church. And David Moreau, it's a great book. And I think going through that conversation with him, of course, then reading the book, he really unpacks all the ways in which, like, number one, if you want to have a thriving church today, you have to attract young men and families. But then he went through all the things that are really a deterrent to men. So even when you look at the worship music, and he mentions one song, you know, in the lyrics or something to the effect of like, your love is extravagant. It washes over me like a fragrance. And David Murrow says, he's like, okay, basically this song is like, if you're a man and you're singing it, it's like a homosexual relationship with Jesus.
Yeah.
And he's like, what man is going to want to come into that church and sing that song? It's very appealing to women. And part of the problem is the church has become predominantly in the pew women. So yeah. Many denominations, over 70% female pews. Well, what happens? You start catering to feminine sentiments, and then that becomes the tenor of the church. And so David had this great line where he said, really, it's like in the modern church, we go through our Bibles and all we see are the passages that we underline in pink that seems kind of feminine, but we just discount all the ones that are blue. So in other words, we talk about Jesus who's meek and mild. We really like that in the modern church. We don't like Jesus who overturns tables.
Yeah.
We don't like Jesus in Matthew 23 who has a whole chapter of woe to you, curses upon the religious establishment and the religious leaders of his day. And we don't like the Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 that he says, you know who's a great man to follow? And by the way, this is kind of what got me all started down this track. Jesus looks at John the Baptist and he says, he wasn't a soft man. This is the man par excellence, and you should look to him for that. And the word there for soft is malakos in the Greek, which means effeminate.
Yeah.
And then you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and Paul tells us that one of the things that will send you to hell is effeminacy. Same word, malakos. So I say, wait a minute. What if the church is pushing the thing that Jesus is saying, no, men ought not to be like that? And how did we get to this point? And I think this is sort of one of those, like, you know, Vladimir Putin type interviews. Yeah. This is a serious interview, isn't it, Brian? You know, let me go back to 1800 years ago.
30 minutes
I won't
of
do
history.
That. 30 minutes of history, but some of the history is important. When you look at Marx and Engels in the 1800s, when they set out with their Communist Manifesto, one of the things that they forget is one of the core tenets that Frederick Engels wrote about was his desire. He said, look, if we want communism, we have to destroy the middle class. And to destroy the middle class, we have to destroy the nuclear family. And the only way we can do that is by pushing feminism and undermining headship, male rule in the home.
Yep.
So then you fast forward through the 20th century, and it's like all about Marxist feminism that's invading the church. The church offers very little to no pushback. In fact, now our pulpits are actually pushing feminism. And I think one of the biggest problems we talked about, you know, with Russell Moore, he highlighted this in his talk in 2005. He said the biggest problem in evangelicalism about biblical sexuality is everybody thinks they're a complementarian or a patriarchalist, but we're all functional egalitarians.
Yep.
We don't even know it, but it's the air that we breathe. And I think that is the reason that the church is effeminate. And it's also why it's driving men away.
What do you think happened to Russell Moore? Because I want to make sure that people don't think we're endorsing him because we're talking so glowingly about something he wrote 15 years ago.
Yeah, well,
he's now the editor-in-chief at Christianity Today, which is kind of an effeminate magazine, and he was at the ERLC, the Ethics and Religious Liberty something or other, but it's basically the lobbying arm of the SBC, and everything he's done in the last 5 years has been unbelievably detrimental to the church, you know, and been extremely malakoy and effeminate, right? Talk about your thoughts there.
Yeah, so Meg Basham actually did a great job reporting on this issue, I think it was for the Daily Wire.
Yeah.
And one of the things that she proves, she's got the, you know, breadcrumbs, and you know, she's a journalist, so she makes all the connections for you. But for example, Russ Moore was working hand in glove with Francis Collins and the CDC, which is under Fauci, and they said, like, we are deploying the church to push the COVID vaccine narrative.
Yep.
And Russell Moore said, like, I'm in reading groups with David French, who's another kind of turncoat, if you will. And then, you know, of course, Francis Collins. So this trajectory, I mean, it's documented. At the ERLC, you know, doing things like pushing funding for mosques being built in the SBC lobbying arm. Why are they pushing for that? So there's a lot of these issues, but it's interesting. I've asked the same question. What happened to Russell Moore? In 2023, he wrote an article for Christianity Today. And in that article, he said, you know, in 2004, I attacked Beth Moore because she was basically a lady pastor, even at that point, in the SBC, being pushed by Lifeway and others. And Russ Moore said, today in 2023, I've seen the abuse of the SBC. I've seen that it was more Jesus, or it was more John Wayne than Jesus. And then he goes on to say, he said, I trust the Beth Moore today, who, by the way, is like an Anglican pastor. I trust the Beth Moore today more than I trust the Russell Moore of 2004.
Wow.
Yeah. And, you know, he had said other things before that. You know, if the SBC doesn't have room for Beth Moore, it doesn't have room for a lot of us. He said Trump voters were on the wrong side of Jesus. You know, we have an obligation to have open borders so that we can, you know, give the gospel to these people that are killing our college students.
What about the double mask car commercials?
Oh, yeah. I mean, it was so like cringe, but he posts and we actually found out that this was part of the propaganda campaign that like Francis Collins told them to do this.
Yeah.
And he posts a little J.R.R. Tolkien Hobbit mask on. He's like, and he says like, this little Hobbit just got vaccinated. And I mean, like I said, total cringe, but here's something that's interesting. You think about, let's go back to Lord of the Rings. Somebody like Saruman, he wasn't always evil.
Yeah.
But there's a temptation for power, for money. I mean, you could go back to the similar motivations. Here's what I find really interesting. In that paper from 2005 in which he defends patriarchy, Russell Moore, I don't know why, I don't know if it's like just some coincidence or what, but he starts the paper and he says, most politicians, when they say that they want to spend more time with their families and step away from office, it really means there's a girl somewhere who went to the Star or another magazine with an 8x10 glossy. And I said, that is a weird place to start a talk on patriarchy.
Yeah.
But I think it points to something. It's like, well, it's either money or they had dirt on you. I don't know what happened when you went to Sodom on the Potomac in DC, you start lobbying. All of a sudden you've got this crazy stuff going on. But I mean, clearly the script has flipped. And you notice like when he gives an argument for why he's now like full blown egalitarian, basically.
Yeah.
It's not because his theology changed.
Yeah.
Right. This is the age old, like, you know, pastor, my theology has changed. Oh, really? Who are you sleeping with? Right. Yeah. There's something moral going on behind the scenes.
Oh my gosh, man. Well, you know, and we kind of, plug New Christendom Press there. So you get into the Hardman podcast, you meet Brian and Dan and start, there. And we're going to go into the overtime segment and talk about a return to Christendom. And I so desperately want to go into this right now because I want my listeners to be able to hear this because I believe a return to Christendom, is absolutely necessary for us to survive what we're in, and they need to hear about it. But with that, we also have to do fire content in our overtime segment. So I'm going to leave you guys hanging there and say, you got to go sign up to become a member. You know, membership start $5 a month, and you'll have access to this behind the scenes content where we're going to be talking about a return to Christendom. Eric's company that he's the CEO of is called New Christendom Press. And they are putting out some of the best content out there, as it pertains to the Christian history of Christendom, the Crusades, King Alfred, Charlemagne, you know, the Winged Hussars. I listened to that this morning, on the way up here to Birmingham to do this podcast. And so just amazing stuff, that you guys need to check out the overtime segment, but you also need to make sure that you're following, King's Hall. What is the plug for King's Hall? So you said, the Hardman podcast is reclaiming biblical masculinity in a world full of softness. What is the King's Hall plug?
Yeah. So our tagline for that one is creating self-ruled men who rule well and win the world.
That's very important.
Yes.
So good. And there's so many things I could talk to you about. And it would be extremely engaging and entertaining, but I really do think this has been the one thing that has just weighed so heavy on my heart. It causes me, cause you know, God in his goodness, despite my background, has somehow put me in this place of influence in this state with extremely influential people in this state with massive amounts of capital that they're extremely generous with. And I see all these, you know, all the ways that this money is being spent. And it seems like, you know, specifically we'll just go into, like children's church and youth ministry and all this other stuff. I just preached on this recently they would almost spend any amount of money and do anything, whether it was bringing in people, you know, juggling things that were set on fire or comedians or whatever cringe thing you can think of, spending just exorbitant amounts of money on these programs for children and for youth groups and everything else. And the one thing they will not do is look at a man and say, you are in sin. You need to disciple your children. They won't do it. And it's just mind-boggling to me because we would never create any other ministry, because what they're saying is like, well, the parents just aren't doing it. The parents just aren't doing it. It's like, okay, well, that's a problem. I agree. But the solution's not to spend $100 billion building out all this infrastructure that's going to do it for them when no one can do that but the parents. Now, there are single moms out there. There are, you know, other things. And I'm not speaking directly against that, but just the Christian nuclear family functioning as it should is what's going to fix the situation we're in. Well, talk about that before we jump into the big question.
Yeah. So, I mean, part of this, it's twofold. Number one, there's a Martin Lloyd-Jones sermon that he gives on the early book of Acts. And it's always stuck with me. He said, I think it's Peter and John, they're preaching in Solomon's portico, and there's a beggar, and he comes up to them and he says, give me money. And they say to him, we actually don't have any. Like, we're actually flat broke. But what we do have is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be healed in the name of Jesus. And the man rises and walks. And Martin Lloyd-Jones just had a phenomenal point about this. He said, the church is never more powerful than it when it has no resources and it is dependent upon the Spirit of the living God for the power of its ministry. And so they call this man to walk, and he does. On the flip side, you look at our church today, we're not successful, as you said, in America, but it's not because of a lack of resources. The church has more money than it's ever had, doesn't even know what to do with it. The problem is, for decades and decades, we have been chasing, you know, from big tent revivals to, you know, major conferences in Dallas Cowboys Stadium to the Shock and Awe. Like, we're going after all these things. And really, I think what we need to do is redig the wells of our fathers. Mm. We need to go back and we need to look at how did the first Christendom, as we talked about, how did that get built? And what you find is guys like the Puritans,
yep,
right? They had simple, clear, blue-collar messages that were practical and could be understood, particularly in the practical application. So they were saying things to their people like, be modest, be a wife who submits to her husband with a joyful heart, be a husband who loves and nourishes and cherishes his wife. And here's how you actually do that. I think what's missing in the church today, when you have a church that is all women and run by a few men, what you tend to get is, as we said before, the feminine sensibilities are ruling the day in the church. And one of the things about a church that's like that, it's not a church that's going to draw the hard line, defend the perimeter. That's what men are for, right? Yeah. And so you don't get these bold calls to repentance. What you get are, you know, Mother's Day sermons, which are like, slay queen, you're the best. You know, you drink that Mai Tai, girl. Like, you know, you shouldn't have to work hard. Like, you tell that man to work hard. And then, you know, of course you get Father's Day sermons that are like blistering and like, you scum of the earth. Like, yeah, you need to lead your family better. And a big part of that, Brian, is because of just this, it's really just the love of the world, right? Yeah. We want to be seen as cool in the eyes of the world. Now you go back to like even my Twitter account and everything that we're doing. It's like basically I just read the Puritans and then I say the things that I think are true and they're wildly unpopular today.
Yeah.
But for almost 1900 years, they were the standard. Yeah. So I mean, even something like, think about this. C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, this is not that long ago, he wrote that one of the central doctrines of Christianity that makes it mere Christendom was the doctrine of headship. Can you imagine a Christian speaker, you know, going out today and saying, you know, one of the main tenets is biblical sexuality. And by the way, men should be ruling in the church, home, and society. Like, that's pivotal. That was unanimous in Christendom for 1900 years.
Yeah.
Well, we've departed. And in so doing, we moved our father's ancient landmark. And yeah, then we're surprised when everything's falling apart.
Redigging the wells of Abraham. It was interesting. I preached that sermon and then I heard you guys do a podcast on the exact same thing. I was like, hey. We're same language here. So, yeah. And that really is a return to the sufficiency of the scriptures, right? The digging the wells of Abraham. What is our source? And I'll just kind of go through a quick synopsis of kind of what I preached on that. What, you know, typology is very important in the Bible. It's kind of the way that the New Testament, New Covenant, Old Testament, Old Covenant, kind of there's this continuity between the two, and typology is one way that you can begin to see that. And throughout the Bible, wells represent the source of the water. The water is salvation. The wells are the source. The wells are Christ. The water is salvation. And it's talking about reclaiming the wells of Abraham. And when Isaac was in Gerar, he had to redig the wells of his father Abraham. And it was covered. They were covered in the refuse and rubbish of the Philistines. And so he had to dig through the literal crap, right, of the Philistines, the refuse and the rubbish and the trash of the world. He had to dig through that to get to the wells that provided that life-saving, that salvation. To get to Christ, we have to get through all of this crap in the world. And right now, the church is not doing that. The church is embracing all of the refuse and rubbish of the Philistines. It is embracing the crap in the world rather than digging through it so that we can actually access the source. And we know that Christ is the Word. The Word is Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, right? And the Word was God. You jump down to verse 14, that's John 1:1. Jump down to verse 14, it said the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that the Word is Christ. And so who is it that we need to get to? We need to get to the Word, and the Word needs to be governing what we do, not popular culture. Not Freudian psychology, or Jungian psychology, or any of that. It needs to be the Word, and the scriptures are sufficient for every area of life. And if we're not going to those to formulate where our children go to school, whether our wife is working outside the home, any of these things. And again, if you come to a different conclusion than me, that's fine. But did you go to the source? If you go to the Bible and you come to a different conclusion on how many children you should have, whether they go to school or not, or whether they go to public school or not, you know, whether your wife should work outside the home, we can all come to different conclusions on that. But did you go to the source, or did you go to culture and say, well, this is the way we've always done it? Are you going to the source? And so that to me is the key in returning. But I guess, you know, I've teased out the question a million times, but, you know, You living in Utah is a little bit different, but you've lived in the South. You have a Mormon temple on every corner. We have a church on every corner. So thinking back to your days in Louisville and even probably in Colorado, you know, we have an abundance of churches. We have an abundance of pastors. We have an abundance of youth pastors. We have an abundance of buildings. We have an abundance of programs. We have an abundance of curriculum. We have an abundance, have an abundance, have an abundance. Yet this cultural Marxist onslaught, you talked about Marx in his long, you said the Communist Manifesto, and then you see Gramsci and Marcuse and the long march through the institutions, which is infecting our culture-shaping institutions in the West. And it's a doctrine that absolutely hates Christ and everything he stands for and wants to destroy everything that's good, true, and beautiful in the West. And that doctrine has began to infect our institutions. And one of those institutions are our seminaries and our churches. And by them infecting the seminaries and the churches, that is the wall, as it were, the wall of Jerusalem or the wall of Western Christendom should be the churches. We should be the bulwark. That should be what's standing guard, you know, like you said, creating a perimeter, and we're not. And so we have all these churches, yet this, like, homosexuality is reigning, transgenderism is reigning. Even in take it outside of that to more, you know, normal, you know, big scare quotes there on the normal, of fornication and people, you know, living together before they're married and on and on and on, all these cultural things that we see as decadence, what we throughout, you know, Western history would have always referred to as decadence, are now embraced and is just wreaking havoc on our land.
Yeah. I think so much of it, Brian, as I go back and you look at the different kind of the different movements where things kind of fell apart, you know, you had the onslaught of feminism. And in the 80s, you know, some more conservative guys got together and said, how can we kind of deal with this? But they didn't kind of go full bore on what scripture taught and what church history taught for, you know, almost 2000 years. And so there's kind of compromises that are made. And then you look at what happened about, I mean, really it's in the 00s. I think this is a pivotal period, particularly in our era. But for a while, it's like the church could kind of hold it, you know, like, you should probably be married before you have sex. I mean, that was pretty common, right? Yeah. Like, you know, if you go to your, even if like you bring a boy home to meet the parents, like he's going to sleep in a different bedroom. That was at least kind of we had some, you know, some decorum, I guess, in the moral civic sphere.
Yeah.
But then I think what happened particularly, I actually think that this is more nefarious than just some pastors lost their way. So if you look at probably the biggest player in the early 2000s was Rick Warren. I mean, undoubtedly Saddleback, SBC Church. Okay, where is he now? They got lady pastors. They get kicked out of the SBC. Okay. But if you look at the OOs, like 07, 08, there's some key meetings. It's in those OOs that he becomes deeply involved with Davos and the World Economic Forum. And so then we know that pretty much the mainline churches, even conservatives, right? Even the SBC, I mean, they're caught up in wokeness. They're caught up in CRT. You got it coming from the president. You know, God whispers about homosexuality. You got all this stuff going on, right? We know it's there, but I don't think many people grasp how nefarious it is. You're like, okay, so one of actually the key fighters in the conservative patriarchy camp was Russell Moore. Wow, that's interesting. Something happens to him and he flips. Another key player, Rick Warren, he flips. All these guys, I mean, Rick Warren, you can watch the videos of him at Davos talking about how the church in the West can be used to push the World Economic Forum's agenda. He says that's what we're doing. That's what we need to do. So I think that's a huge part of it. I think there's a lot of pastors in between, though, who just, they're going to follow the leaders. They maybe didn't see the problems early on. Some of those guys have woken up. But by the time you get to 2020, there's this huge accelerant in the culture. And we're like, I think our leaders hate us. I think we've actually been betrayed. And the evangelical establishment really mirrors what you're seeing at the DC political level as well. So I think a big part of it too is you can actually go back to like the 50s and 60s and the apostasy starts at least there.
Yeah.
Right. It probably goes back before that, but it's like we lose the doctrine of covenant succession, right? We lose doctrines of thinking about generations. It's no longer, I am anticipating as the scriptures do that I will go to my fathers and that my sons will follow after their fathers, right? Fifth commandment, honor your father. That's what that's all about. Society is built on this bedrock of the family authority and the authority of the father. And from that comes the church and the political sphere as well. But we lose all that. Fathers start abdicating. Women start taking to the streets with barely any clothes on. We're celebrating this rampant wickedness. Church doesn't repent. Church doesn't come out and say like, hey, no, we need to oppose this with full force, right? Instead, they say, how can we adopt these teachings to make it more palatable for future generations? And so you get to this question of today, like, why are the churches not successful? Because they're not willing to be bold.
Correct.
You know, one of the things that will just always stick with me, I was talking to Ken Harrison, who's the president of Promise Keepers.
Yeah.
And I was actually shocked, you know, he's just being so bold. But I said to him, Ken, why do we have a problem with pastors? We have pastors who are not courageous. And he said, if you have a pastor who's not courageous, what would you say to him? And Ken said, the first thing I would say to him is the first person that's listed in the book of Revelation, burning in the lake of fire, are cowards.
Mm.
They're cowards. And we have a land of cowardly pastors. They're afraid of their wives. They're afraid of the women in their church. They're afraid of the society. They're afraid of being called a bigot. I mean, I will say like boring, normal, biblical, historical things on social media. And you know this, and people are like, oh, what are you, the Taliban? Now, the difference is, I say, but that's God's truth.
Yeah.
These things I'm saying are clear in scripture. Paul says, I do not permit a man to have authority and to teach, or a woman to have authority and to teach over a man. We don't have lady pastors because Paul said so. It's rooted in creation, not culture. But there's so many men who say, yeah, but that's really unpopular today, and I'm probably going to take some punches if I make a stand on these issues.
Yeah.
And unfortunately, a lot of these guys have figured out that they can make a lot of money by not taking a stand.
Yeah.
Right? Your popularity can grow by being a coward.
Yeah. And what has happened, and this kind of goes back to Aaron Wren's negative world. We've left neutral world. And so I'll just kind of quickly go through this. Positive world is go back 100 years. In order to get this job, you need to be a Christian. In order to get this girl to marry you, her dad wants to make sure you're a Christian. There's all these net benefits to being a Christian. This is positive world. Neutral world is the world neither loves you, adores you, nor hates you and despises you. It's this neutral thing. And that's where you got this very winsome brand of Christianity that like Gospel Coalition and the Young Restless Reformed and John Piper. It was, you know, Matt Chandler and these guys. It was the very winsome. We have to woo you into our camp because it's neutral. Well, now we're in a negative world. The world outright hates all Christians. The thing that happened on Politico recently where they defined Christian nationalist as anyone who believes their rights come from God, i.e. every American and every Christian, you know, in the country, right, has just now been labeled Christian nationalist. They hate our guts. They despise us. And we're still trying to like woo people into our camp, and that doesn't work. And so I think that time period of being a coward and growing has now gone away. And the people that you see that are growing just astronomically and exponentially are the people who have had the courage to speak the way that you have. Watching your platform grow has been crazy. Watching Michael Foster, Doug Wilson, you know, all of these people who've been, you know, had the, and I've watched Doug Wilson for a long time. And then only recently did it really kind of has reached hockey stick. You know, and it's because of this shift, and what is being rewarded now is courageous people who are willing to take the slings and arrows, for the word of God, because we've drank down all the worldly poison we can drink without vomiting up and saying something has to change. We can't sit in it anymore.
Well, and I think that's exactly what you're seeing is that, so yeah, we're really in negative world. There's a hostility toward Christianity. And so, you know, one of the things Aaron Wren points to, but we see this in real time, the guys who are still trying to make peace with the world and make the world think that we're cool,
yeah,
like they're not winning. In fact, I think this is why so many of them are publicly complaining by associating like Christians with Trump voters, because they're like, well, the real reason they're leaving our church is because they're just dirty Trump voters. And you're like, no, actually, I think they've caught on to the fact that you have betrayed them and abandoned the faith and all of its, you know, historic biblical confessionalism and all that. They know that. And they're looking for fighters. So that would also be my encouragement to pastors. Like when we started fighting, for example, as a church, I mean, our church shrunk in the beginning. You know, it wasn't like things took off right away, but then we saw in 2020, it was like, wait a minute, the churches that are being bold are the churches that are growing. People are flocking. I mean, we just had to go through after, you know, since COVID, just preaching and being bold, being courageous. We just have to go through two phases of building renovation to add seats to the building because there's not enough seats.
Yep.
And in our case, a lot of it is moving from out of state.
Yeah.
So people are actually looking for courage. I want to say this too. This is something actually Russell Moore, I think he was right in 2005 before he apostatized, right? Yeah. But this is really interesting. He was looking at the landscape and he said this. He said, the churches that are doing well in this day are the churches that are being bold about the doctrines of Scripture. Unless evangelical churches are willing to be countercultural, and there's your phrase, willing to be countercultural against not just the secular culture, but also against the evangelical establishment itself. He said, unless we do that, the future of Christianity is bleak. So what he's calling for is what I would call for, which I think is just very clear. You have to be courageous. You're going to have to take a stand on issues. Yes, use the Scriptures, reason well, be gentle with people who oppose you. But I think it's also like, why did Jesus have to warn us and say, look, they're going to hate you? You know that, right?
Yeah.
Like if you're proclaiming the truth, they're going to hate you. And I think that means too, like a lot of the flack that we get is from conservative pastors.
Yeah.
Right? Like why would you say that thing?
Yeah.
Why would you address that sin? That's not going to bring them to Jesus. And even stuff like the woman at the well in John's gospel, people are like, Jesus was so soft. Jesus looked at a woman and said, call your husband. And she said, I don't have one. He's like, yeah, I know you've had seven, dear.
Yeah.
Like if you don't see that that's a rebuke for sin, that's not just Jesus being like, hey, whatever, come as you are. Like, I don't care.
Yeah.
Like he's calling the lady out in love and, you know, he's being merciful. That's the merciful thing to do is call out sin. But it's not a soft-pedaled message.
Sure. Man, I could go on and on. There's so many points to go to, and it really is. This is the thing that keeps me up at night. That's the reason I wanted to have you on, is to talk about this. I think you and your fellow owners and pastors there in Ogden are I think, doing the most as it pertains to answering my question, why do we have a church on every corner but can't stop this cultural insanity? It does. It keeps me up at night, makes me sick. And I'm happy though, because I'm beginning to see a resurgence. And even at my church, we're having people join the church, and that's the reason. It's like, they're so sick of the effeminate, gay, you know, way that modern evangelicalism warships, and you know, they're wanting a return to historic, doctrinally sound, you know, patriarchal Christianity. And it's really cool. Yeah. It's really cool to watch the families begin to disciple and shepherd their own children, and watch the men lean into that and watch the fruit that happens in their family. And they begin to catch a generational vision. You know, that is probably my favorite thing that I'm seeing right now.
Yeah. You know, and it's really incredible. One of the positives that we share was, yeah, our church shrunk initially when you start preaching the hard truths, and particularly when you start disciplining in your church for things that, you know, are problematic. And really, you know, working with families and getting into the hard issues and, like, you know, what is this thing with careerism among women who can't be with their kids or don't want kids, you know, whatever it is, like dealing with tough issues, dealing with marriage issues. Church shrinks initially, church starts growing. But I think within a year, like, the giving had tripled.
Yeah.
I'm like, wait, how did our church shrink? But in a it really actually grew.
Yeah.
And then now we're seeing the numerical. And the one thing I would encourage pastors to, we have seen so many people at our conference last year, people signed up for the conference this year. We have seen so many people. Number one draw is actually from the big box churches in America that were normie, but I think a lot of people are seeing this isn't actually cutting the mustard anymore, and we need courage.
Yeah.
And I always tell people, you know, remember William Wallace, men do not follow titles, they follow courage. We laugh about this in Ogden. I said, I think it's a grace of God. Not a single one of us is credentialed. Not a single one of us has an MDiv. Obviously, we have training, but that's because people are tired of the experts.
Yeah.
People are tired of the academy, and the academy telling them that, no, we know best. You need to believe us. That people don't believe them.
Yeah. Amen. Well, Eric Kahn, thank you so much for your time.
Absolutely, brother. Appreciate it. Thanks for having me on.
All right, guys. Well, definitely, as I've been teasing out, a return to Christendom. What is Christendom? Who was in Christendom? What did they do? All very, very exciting stuff to wrap your hands around. We're going to be talking about that in the overtime segment. So go sign up to become a member if you're not. And if you are a member, definitely go check that out on the website. Until next time, put your trust in God and keep your powder dry.